Well, it's great to see everyone today, especially if you're a guest. Thank you so much for coming and being a part of our service today. We hope you always feel welcome, always feel like you can come to be a part of what we're doing. This summer, we are going through the book of 1 John in our summer sermon series. Started the first Sunday in June, going to go through the end of August. I preach from it some. Our campus pastor, Joe Andrews, if you're a guest, you may not know who he is, he'll preach from it some. Our summer's kind of crazy, so we're doing it that way. And what we're really trying to do throughout this series is answer this question: how do believers live? If you are a believer in Jesus, how do you live your life? That's how John referenced followers of Christ, Christians. He called them believers. And today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's really a continuation. I hope you understand that. You know, I say this a lot. They didn't write in chapters and verses and all that. It was added later, and it's helpful. I'm glad we did. We have it. But chapter 2 just kind of really flows out of chapter 1. And last week, we were dealing with sin, that rebellion against God. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. And what we shared and what I ask you, a very kind of simple question, is do you see sin the way God sees sin? Because what God sees in our rebellion is the fact that we need forgiveness. And knowing that we need forgiveness kind of leads us into the passage today. And another question that I kind of want to ask and is this: how does God forgive sin? What is that process? I'm kind of a process guy. I'm a strategic kind of guy. So how does it work? How does God forgive sin? And so I'm going to go through today and ask just some questions maybe we can answer as we work through the passage today and the message. And I kind of want to start like this, just asking, why can't God just deal with it? I mean, I've grown up in church, so the concept of sin has always been there. And I've always, you know, for as long as I can remember, I've known all these things that I've been taught. But I can understand if I wasn't growing up in church, or if I wasn't a follower of Jesus, and I believe in God, and I would just think, you know, God made us. He knew we were going to sin. He knew we rebel against Him, which is what sin is. He knew. Then, if He knows all that, why can't He just figure out how to deal with it? And I think to some degree, that answer does make a little bit of sense. I mean, that question makes sense. Right? That's a pretty legit question. And I think to ask, why can't He just deal with it? And, you know, when we come to the passage that we're in, and this whole book, and I'm not going to, you know, the first week, I really set the whole book up, the context, did a lot of it last week. Joe did it some 2 weeks ago because it's important. The context is important. I'm not going to set it up a bunch, but just to remind you that John is the last of the apostles. He's the last of those original guys. It's 50 years, at least, maybe 60, since Jesus left. It's what we are called the end of the first century, though they didn't think of the end of the first century, but it was 50 plus years since Jesus left. And by now, Christianity has spread throughout the Roman world, which Christ said would happen and wanted to happen. And a lot of Gentiles had become believers, and false teachers had come in. And the false teachers, while acknowledging Jesus as a great example and a great teacher himself, what they did is they denied the person of Jesus. They denied who he is, and they denied what he did. They denied the incarnation. They denied that Jesus was God in the flesh. They denied him being fully God, fully man. And they denied the resurrection of Christ. And they did it because these false teachers had brought a sense of Greek philosophy, dualism is what it's called, into the faith and began to really pollute the faith and corrupt it. And that dualism is a separation of the physical and the spiritual. The physical can do evil, can do bad things, but it doesn't affect the spiritual. That spiritual aspect of you can have fellowship with God, can be at peace with God, can be one with God, and you're fine. Well, that flies against everything that is taught in the Christian faith and going back to the Jewish faith. We know the physical and the spiritual does impact each other. And that heresy, that false teaching then led them to a denial of sin. That we're not sinful and we don't sin despite what the physical does. It doesn't affect us. And so John, you know, is kind of like writing the last guy saying, look, these false teachers, you're listening to them, but I'm the one that was with Jesus. I mean, John is the authentic one, the authority of all this. And so he begins his letter, and he writes, you know, he writes his gospel a little earlier. He's going to write some more things. But he begins his letter by saying, from the beginning, that which we heard, that which we saw, but what we gazed upon, what we touched, is what we proclaimed to you. The word of life, Jesus. He goes, I'm the guy. I was there. He said, God is light. There's no darkness in him. If you say you have fellowship with God, which the false teachers did, but you walk in darkness, your physical body then is sinning. And he said, you're deceiving yourself. You're a liar. And if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. There's no truth in you. If you say you have not sinned, you call God a liar. There's words not in you. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from everything. Well, to understand how this works, we're going to spend a few minutes just talking a little bit about God, and we're going to talk a little doctrine, we're going to talk a little theology, and it's, you know, I don't always do a lot of that. Some of you are like, man, I don't want to get too heavy. I get it. Here's the thing. Y'all have access to a lot of information. A lot of you do research. You go back, you know, and you look things up that we say, and so it's kind of important that we really understand what's happening as best we can. So to eliminate confusion, I'll make it as simple as I can make it. We need to understand something about God that is the fundamental premise of God, the basic view of God that the scriptures tell us, what God tells us about himself, that God is holy. He says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. In Isaiah 6, they worship, the angels worship God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is the revealing of that holiness. To be holy means to be complete, to be whole, perfect, dependent upon nothing. God existed before anything he created. He's not dependent on his creation. He doesn't need his creation. He is separate unto himself as holy. But he creates us as humans to have a wonderful relationship with him. He creates us different than everything else to be in the image of God. To be in the image of God means I can have a relationship with God. To be in the image of God means I have some functionality, that real purpose that relates to God. It means then that I am in some way like God, moral. Now, I'm a created moral being. He's uncreated. He's eternal. But there's a moral aspect. Now, for us to have a moral aspect means we have the ability to make moral choices. But to make moral choices, there has to be a choice to make. And so God, in the wisdom only he has, when he created us and he created Adam and Eve, he didn't create that they would have the inability to make a choice, because then they would not be truly created in the image of God. So he says you can eat of every tree you want in the garden, but one. Don't eat the one in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will die. And that's exactly what they did when they were tempted by the tempter. To be like God, and I say this all the time, the basic sin of life is to be the God of our own lives. They wanted to be like God, and so they sinned. And because of that, they will die. Now, we may say, why do people have to die? Why is that it? Why can't we just, you know, God just look past me to be with him? Well, it's a holy God. Anything that lacks holiness can't be in his presence. That which rebels against him, that which is sinful, lacks perfection. There is a moral flaw. And we can't come into the presence of God. That's just who he is. And that death wasn't instantaneous. Spiritually, it was. You see, we don't just die physically. They began, Adam and Eve, the path of death. But they did die spiritually, and God had to reconnect with them in his own way. And for those false teachers who would say the spiritual doesn't affect the physical, Adam and Eve, or the physical doesn't affect the spiritual, Adam and Eve's the example of what it does. Because physically, they rebelled, and spiritually, they die. We understand there's a payment in life. Think about, use an example. I use this example about speeding. And you say, David, why do you use the example of speeding? Because I think we can all relate to that. We all speed at some point. Those of you who say, well, I never speed, I know, but you cause the rest of us to have to because you're too slow. And then, you know, we do a good job warning us about speeding. Just, you know, what way am I facing? Just down the road over there on Sonoma Ranch, there's a little, you know, a digital sign that tells you how fast you're going. I'm proud to have, I have the record for highest speed. It's all really cool when you do that. But if you exceed the speed limit and the officer pulls you over, he can write you a ticket. And we know that because you exceed. Now, he can just give you a warning. And a couple of times in my life that I have been pulled over, I've gotten a warning. I'm like, oh, yes, thank you. I'm just, thank you, Lord, that even though I was speeding, you gave me a warning. I'll be better for the next 5 miles. But then let's just go. But if all you ever got was warnings, it would do no good. Say you got pulled over 100 times. I have not been anywhere close to that. Some of you, maybe. And if you got a warning every single time, it would not do anything to keep you from speeding. At some point, you have to pay a price. The holiness of God, who he is, we're separated from him. And there's a price to pay, and it's dying, it's the death. And we said, well, why? Because when you look at the holiness of God, it's not just that he's holy, but there's aspects of that holiness. God's a loving God. Yes, he's a merciful God. Absolutely. He is a just God, and he is something else. And we don't like to use this about God, but it's true. He is a God of wrath. The word wrath simply means of anger, and it's legitimate. Now, we hear the word wrath, and we don't like that term because we think of human wrath as just violence, just this vengeful bloodlust. That's not God. That's human terminology. It's not God terminology. For God, wrath is his holy disposition towards sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, well, verse 16, Paul says and talks about he's not ashamed, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, faith first to last, and the righteous will live by faith. Beautiful passage. And then in verse 18, it says, but the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That word wrath, it doesn't speak of violent anger. It's actually a word that speaks of a slowness, of a process. I had someone explain it to me this way, like way back when I was in seminary. And then the professor said, it's like you take a big old pot of water and you put it under a fire. It takes a while, but eventually the water will boil. God can be slow in his anger, but his reaction to sin is justified by who he is. He has to deal with sin because it is an offense to him. It is a violation to him, against him. It is us saying that we are the God of our own life. And yet he still loves us. Paul writes it out beautifully in Romans. He does say the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of your sin is death. You deserve it, and we do. But he says, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. In Romans 4:25, he says, Jesus died because of our transgressions, our sins against God, but he was raised back to life so that we could be justified or declared right by God. Romans 5:8 said, God showed his love for us, his great love. We were in the process of sinning, but Christ died for us. That's how much God loves us. And in Romans 10:9-10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart you believe and are justified. With the mouth you confess and are saved. And a few verses later, he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's this beautiful picture of who God is. And he is a God who is holy and a God of love, and he is still a God of wrath. He has to deal with sin. Why can't God just deal with it? Well, God does and did deal with it. But God does it his way, not our way. We don't get to tell God how to deal with sin. So the second thing then I really want to say and ask is, then how did God do it? What's that? What's the process? Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1 says this. My little children, John, old apostle, writing in a term of love and endearment, I am writing these things to you so that, with the purpose that you may not sin. And I don't want you to sin. And if anyone does sin, and we're all sinners, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That old wise John, he wasn't writing to the false teachers. He was writing to the people. He says, you're my children. I love you. Here's why I write this. I don't want you to sin, but you're going to sin. And I'm going to tell you something about Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the Messiah. Let me tell you who he is, the one who is always right. He is our advocate before the Father. The word advocate, it's a Greek word, paraclete. It's used by John. It's used here and it's used four times in his gospel. And it means to be called alongside of. In the gospel of John, Jesus is in the upper room. Talking to the 11 guys who are left, you're going to change the world. And in John 14, 15, 16, he's talking to him, Jackson, John 13 through 16. And he says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send someone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says this, I'm going to send you another paraclete, another advocate. The word usually is translated there, helper. That's what the word means, is to help, to come alongside of it. In a legal sense, it's like a person. If you're in the military, there's a judge advocate general, and we see advocacy groups, but it's the one to come alongside and represent you. And here's the picture. And understand, there is but one God, in the Father, the Son, the Spirit, one God, three persons, there's complete unity. But understand this, it's as if the Son comes before the Father and says, Father, this is David. I'm going to tell you the story of David. He was a sinner, but he asked me to forgive him, and I did, and he's a sinner no more. He shares my case. Now, what allows him to do that? What makes it so that he can do that? Well, verse 2 tells us this. And he himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for our sins, sins of the whole world. The verse basically teaches is that Jesus died for the world. Doesn't mean the whole world's going to be saved. The world can't be saved. John 3:16 tells that. Scriptures make it clear. Anyone can call upon the name of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sin. And the idea of a sacrifice is we sin against God. We can't pay the price without dying. The only payment is death, and it's not just physical, it's spiritual, it's eternal death. But how do we show God our remorse? How do we show God our need for forgiveness? Well, there were sacrifices. And you would take a lamb, and you would kill the lamb in your place, and the blood of the lamb, the priest would be spilled out on an altar, and the idea was that the blood would cover. In the Old Testament, there's this idea of atonement. And sacrifice was an atonement. It was a ability. The word atone means to be made and declared to set right. This idea of things being in its proper place. That's why Jesus is the atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament. That atoning sacrifice, that sacrifice, would the blood would be over their altar. And the idea was the blood covers your sin so that when God saw you, he saw the blood. He didn't see you in your sin. He saw the blood. But you had to always do the sacrifice because you kept sinning over and over. And one of the things we know from the New Testament, Jesus is he's the ultimate sacrifice. John, in his gospel, in the very first chapters, he tells the story of Jesus. He talks about a guy named John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist and John the evangelist or the apostle are not the same person. They're both, by the way, cousins of Jesus. It can be confusing. Jesus had, you know, a couple of cousins named John, maybe more. It's like back then, a lot of members in the family had the same name. It's like going to a family reunion in East Texas. Everybody's the same name. You know how that goes? Some of them are even intermarried, your cousins. Some of that happens, East Texas. It's because people from Arkansas came over and did all that down East Texas. I'm South Texas. We don't mess with that stuff. That's East Texas. I'm telling you right now. John the Baptizer saw Jesus. And here's what he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, that is the Lamb of God, the ultimate final Lamb. Now, how does he do that? And so John said he is the propitiation of our sin. There's a Greek term that's used, heliosmos, and it is a very technical term. Now, people struggle with what it means exactly. So I'm going to share with you a couple of ways that's looked at. Some think that what it means is that Jesus removes our sin. He takes our sin away. That is actually, Jesus does that. That is an absolutely true statement. One of the things that Jesus does for us is he removes the sin and the guilt of the sin. That is called expiation. You may say, David, I don't care about all that fancy term. I know 95% of you don't, 5% of you do. You're going to go research it, come across these terms, said, well, he didn't use that. He must not know what he's talking about. So I got to tell you, I know what I'm talking about. So here it is. It's called expiation. It means the removal of sin. But there's another concept in play. And that is a true statement. Jesus does that. But the word can also mean to pay the price of sin. that is propitiation. That is the term that is translated in the American Standard Version, which I read from the New International Version, which is a fantastic translation. Also says he's the atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it means he pays the payment for God of sin. Now, some people don't like the idea that there is a God who demands payment for sin, but that is clearly taught in the scriptures. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice was. It's what Jesus did. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? At that moment, we know that God was laying on Jesus all of our sins. He was paying for our sin. He is our substitute. He dies in our place. So while it's true that Jesus does remove our sin, that's not what this word means. The understanding is he pays the price for sin that God demands, which is death, so you and I don't have to. And you may say, well, David, that seems kind of harsh that that's the kind of God. Let me tell you something. You don't get to decide how God is. You know that, right? The one created doesn't tell the creator how the creator responds. Let me put it to you this way. We who want to rebel against God so we can be the God of our own lives but fail miserably at that do not get to tell God how to be God. We don't know what it's like to be God. We tried, we failed. We don't get to tell God how to be God. But understand this, Jesus came to be that atoning sacrifice, not because God is simply a God of wrath, because he's a God of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish or be eternally condemned, but have everlasting life. And the next verse says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Jesus to do what we couldn't do. So here's the thing. We can say, why can't God just deal with our sin? Well, he does, but just not the way we want him to, the way he does it. So we ask, how does God deal with sin? And the answer is this, God did it through the death of Jesus because he died in your place and in my place so that Jesus stands before the Father and he tells my story. He said, Father, this is David. I died for him and I died in his place and he trusted me because I did that. And now I want you to know, Father, he's no longer a sinner, but he's a believer, and he's right with you. That's the story Jesus tells. This brings me through a third question I want to ask. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? You know, the Jews did those sacrifices in the Old Testament. They weren't the only people that sacrificed. All religions back then sacrificed. And when they went into the land of the Canaanite religion was just a cruel and crude religion. And they created these gods and goddesses of their own imagination. You understand that the heart of every religion outside of the faith in God that we see in Christianity, in Judaism to Christianity, but in Christianity now, is false. They create their own gods. And the pagans created their gods, and then they bowed down and worshiped the gods they created, and they would do the sacrifices. And the sacrifices were not the expression of guilt seeking forgiveness. It was to manipulate and control the gods and goddesses. They would sacrifice their own children to try to manipulate the gods that they created in their own imagination. It was a completely different system. So when the Jews were about to go in the promised land and God gave them these commandments, he said, listen, there's no other God out there, so don't make up these gods to have before me. Don't have a God before me. There isn't any. Don't create idols. I'm not just talking about for pagan gods. Don't create an idol of me because you can't create an idol to manipulate me into doing what you want. Don't take my name in vain because the pagans would call upon their God over and over and over and over as if the number of times you said the name would obligate it. He said, it doesn't work that way. My name's holy. Don't manipulate my name. Just keep the Sabbath holy because I'm holy. And that's what to do. And they sacrificed, and they sacrificed all the time. And then Jesus came along. And in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. I came to fulfill them. And truly that means he came to fulfill us the sacrifice so that, understand, Jesus is the complete, final, and ultimate sacrifice of sin. There is no more. He was the final sacrifice. In the book of Hebrews, written in the mid-60s AD, Jews who had been believers or were thinking about believers were suffering persecution. They were thinking about abandoning the Christian faith to go back to Judaism. The guy who wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it be Barnabas or Luke or someone else, those are the two best choices, simply said this: Jesus is superior to everything about your past. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the sacrifices, to the high priest. In fact, he is the great high priest and the final sacrifice. He said, there are no more sacrifices left. The last sacrifice that God ever accepts is Jesus. He is it. He died in your place, in your behalf. Which means this, that sin doesn't have to have the final say in your relationship with God. When we sin, our relationship with God is damaged. And sin appears to have won. We can't come into his presence. We're eternally separated from him because of what we have done. And it looks like sin had the final say. But it doesn't have the final say. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus came to remove that sin, and to remove that sin by paying the price for that sin. By doing that, understand, Jesus freely gave himself in your place and on your behalf to pay for those sins. Pay for your sin, he paid for my sin, he paid for all of them. He did it because he chose to. Yes, God sent him, but Jesus freely gave of himself. The Bible says, the scripture says, God so loved that he sent, but it also says, Jesus says, no greater love does a man have than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And then he looked at his apostles and said, you are my friends. He gave his life for us to be our advocate and our propitiation. So understand then, the only thing you do is to turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life. You're walking down in your sin, rebelling against God, and you come to realize that Jesus gave everything for you, and you turn in repentance away from that sin. And you begin the journey of following Jesus the rest of your life. John says you become a believer and you walk this way with Christ. But understand this, there will come a time when it will be too late. There will come a day where you will have no more days. And then you won't be able to turn to Jesus. He offers you the chance to turn to him today, this day. Because a day will come when that offer will be gone. And you won't have the chance to come and follow Christ. So you need to follow Christ. You know, you see our two portable baptisms here at 12:15. We're going to have a special baptism service. And at the time, it's just celebration. And baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't wash away your sin. But baptism is a picture of a different life. Just like when we took the Lord's Supper with Brian, it pictures his death and it pictures the blood and the new life we have to celebrate. So baptism pictures him dying, being buried, and coming back to life. But it also pictures, as a believer, I've died to sin and been buried and come back to life too. Sometimes when we have baptism, we have people say, well, I need to get baptized. So I will tell you this, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're a believer, you've trusted him, you've never been baptized, you can't be. And after the service, there's some people be standing out there, there'll be a few of them. If you want to talk to one of them, say, can I get baptized at 12:15? You can. I mean, Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch looked at Philip, said, can I get baptized? There's some water. Philip said, let's do it. In the old days, they baptized on the spot. We make it a process now. But if you won't be baptized today and give your life to Christ, you've already done it, you can. We'll do that. The most important thing in your life is you got to give your life to Christ. You got to admit, I've sinned. I can't pay the price. Jesus paid it for me. Began the message by saying and asking the question, how does God forgive sin? He forgives in Jesus and only in Jesus. There is no other way to come to God but through Christ. You confess your sinfulness. To confess, as we saw last week, doesn't just mean to admit it, but you agree you are a sinner that cannot save yourself, but that Jesus did everything necessary. He died and came back to life, and you trust him. In a moment, we'll be standing here, a few of us. If you want to give your life to Jesus, come talk to us. If you want to pray, you know, you're already a believer, but you said, you know, I've been sinning some. I need to pray and get some forgiveness. We'll pray with you. A lot of times you want us to pray for someone you love. We'll pray for you and someone you love. I promise you that. If you want to join our church, you can do that. But just do know this, that when this service is over, you're going to walk out these doors. And when you walk out these doors, just ask yourself this. When you stand before the Lord, is Jesus going to tell your story? And when he tells your story, is he going to say, this is your child. I died for that person. And they have trusted me and given their life to me. And now they belong to you. So, Father, we come in the name of Jesus. Come in the awesome power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is Lord. He died in my place. He died on my behalf. He took my sins. He made them his. He paid that price. And so all that's left is to turn from that sin, to trust Jesus with my life. God, let us do that today. Let those who have never trusted Christ to be the Savior of their life, let them trust him this very, very day. Amen. Could you stand? You come.